fact that there's an hour time difference here, so it allowed us to sleep in a little bit this morning, and which we appreciated. We had a crowd of people in here last night, and so that was an added benefit. Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, there is only one Peter in the Bible. That's not true of all the Bible characters. There's more than one James and John and Mary and even more than one Judas. But there is only one Peter in the Bible. Although he comes to us actually in four different names. He is referred to, for example, as Simeon. That was his Hebrew name. He is known as Simon. That was his Greek name. He was known as Cephas. We understand is a Greek transliteration of his Aramaic name, meaning rock. And then there is the name that we know him most frequently by is Peter, the name given by the Lord himself. But there is only one Peter in the New Testament. And we see him in different stages of his life. And the Peter that we see in the Gospels early on is not exactly the same Peter that we see in the Acts. And then different again, we see him here in these two epistles that bear his name. Now, these different views are not contradictory, but rather we see a man who grows. We see a man who matures in Christ. From the early days of his faith, full of vim and vigor, so to speak, full of enthusiasm, and yet also full of some missteps and mistakes, very much like us, and so we can readily identify with Peter. But we see Peter grow. We see Peter mature. We see a boldness in Peter, tempered by his relationship with the Lord in the Acts. And then we see him here in these epistles. And these two epistles really are a fulfillment of the mandate that the Lord himself gave to Peter when he said to him on the shores of Galilee, feed my sheep. And Peter emerges as a great shepherd of God's people. He even so identifies himself at the end of this book in chapter 5 as he calls himself an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And these epistles are certainly a model of shepherd care. They seem to have a perfect combination of both comfort and challenge. He encourages us and he also exhorts us to greater things in our Christian life. And so he really is a model here in these epistles of shepherd care. Now, in noticing these first two verses that are largely described as the introduction, we can learn a great deal. And that's true of all of the epistles. I don't know how it is with you, but often I used to read through those introductions rather quickly. Many of them are similar to one another, but they're not identical. And it is well worth stopping and taking the time to think about the things that are said in the introductions of these letters. They often sort of set the table and the tone of the entire letter. And they make a number of very profound observations and things that are well worth our consideration. But I must, for the sake of time this morning, resist the temptation to dig into the introduction with one exception, and will simply observe the people to whom Peter is writing. And he addresses them as strangers, verse 1, strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I think that tells us a great deal of what this letter is going to be about, or at least where Peter is coming from as he addresses these believers. It's thought that they were Jews, perhaps, who fled the environs of Jerusalem, their home, and were scattered in this region. We would know this area today as modern-day Turkey. And they have been removed. They're strangers scattered abroad. The idea of the word, if I understand that word, strangers or sojourners, is one of alien nationality and temporary residence. And what was true of them in a literal sense proves to be a metaphor of what we as believers are in this world. That we too are strangers. We are of alien nationality. Now, I don't know a lot of people there at the assembly, but I take it you probably have a combination of people that were sort of born and bred in Wisconsin and have been lifelong residents there. There's likely some of you there who have come to Wisconsin from some other part of the United States, and there are likely some that have come to Wisconsin from another country. But whether your native home is Wisconsin or some other place, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of salvation, we have all become, in a sense, aliens. Our citizenship, by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, was transferred from the environs of this world to heaven. As Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And regardless of where we've come from, humanly speaking, in this world, as believers in Christ, we have all, by definition, by virtue of the new birth, become aliens in this world. But the word also conveys the idea of temporary residence. And that is also true. That as the old chorus goes, we often sing, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that little chorus that we often sing says a great deal, that it's true as Christian believers, although we are in the world, we are not of this world. And so for these believers, as that literal move from what they knew and what they were familiar with brought them into all kinds of difficulties. For you get the impression that they were living here, maybe not willingly. It wasn't that they thought they could have a better opportunity up in Pontus or Galatia than Jerusalem. The impression we get is that they were, as he uses this word, scattered. They were brought there, and they now found themselves perhaps in an environment of uncertainty. maybe even hostility. For as we read through the epistle, we find the believers were suffering. And a great deal of difficulty had been brought into their lives. A great deal of uncertainty had come into their lives. You know, we as Christian believers, by virtue of who we are, now live in an alien environment and in some ways a hostile environment. This world is not our friend. The ideas of this world is not our friend. And John told us, he says, don't love the world. Don't love the world. The things of this world are hostile to who you are as a Christian believer. And life itself, the journey of faith, the life of faith by its nature, by definition, gives us, naturally speaking, humanly speaking, a sense of uncertainty. But spiritually speaking, there are great certainties that we can latch onto. And I suggest in this next little section of the chapter that we have read, from verses 3 to 12, Peter gives us three certainties. Now, I've grouped these verses together because it seems to me that they are laid out grammatically in the form of what the grammarians would tell us is the indicative. That is, it simply indicates certain things that are true. He states certain facts. He doesn't call us to do anything in these verses. He isn't calling us to action. He isn't exhorting us to a conduct. He's simply laying a foundation and telling us things that are factually true, that our faith can rest upon, and that we can have confidence in. Then in verse 13, he changes the form of language and he starts to call us to action. He exhorts us to conduct. And this is a common method used both in Paul's epistles and here in Peter's epistles, where he lays a foundation of what is true, and the call to action is based on what is true. And so it's good for us to follow this line of thought. We have in these verses an explanation, and then at verse 13, it changes to exhortation. Well, in these verses, 3 to 12, he gives us certainties in the midst of a world of uncertainty. And so there are three of them, I think, at least in this section, and we might look at them this way. He begins in verse 3 down to verse 5, and he speaks there of what we could call the triumph of our faith. And he points us to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications that has for each one of us, the triumph of our faith. And then in verses 6 down to verse 9, he speaks of, noticing the phrase in verse 7, the trial of our faith, the trial of our faith. And he says some encouraging things about that for times of trial. And then he concludes the section in verse 10 down to verse 12, and he takes us back to the scriptures, and we could call that the truth of our faith, the fact that we can have confidence in what we believe because of divine revelation. And so we have the triumph of our faith connected to the resurrection, and we have the trial of our faith connected to the riches that accrue to us through trial. And then we have the truth of our faith that is based on the divine revelation, the supernatural revelation, the word of God. The first one, the triumph of our faith. We notice he mentions God in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the initiator of this, the one who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Incidentally, another way of looking at these three ideas, we notice that in this one is connected to God the Father. That is, he is the one that he initiates what we have through the resurrection. And then in the second one, it's connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the reference to the appearing of Jesus Christ in a coming day. And then in the last one, the truth of our faith is connected to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, when he communicated his words. We have the Trinity here. Another way of looking at these three is that he points out that the resurrection is connecting us to the future, what we are going to enjoy, our prospect as believers. And then the trial of our faith is connected to our present experience, what we are experiencing now in time. And then the truth of our faith, he takes us back to the past revelation of God upon which our faith rests. Well, this first one, the triumph of our faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he points these believers living perhaps in difficulty and uncertainty to the end game, so to speak, the assurance of what we have, the living hope connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he assures these believers of the triumph of their faith, that all will end well for the Christian believer, of what he has in store for us in a coming day. And that is assured to us because of the resurrection. Now, some of you that have been to university may have taken courses on what they call comparative religions. And it is an attempt, I suppose, to educate people, and they would line up the various world religions and discuss something of them. And Christianity is usually included in that comparison. And I suppose from an educator standpoint at a university, that may seem a reasonable thing to do. But in reality, the Christian faith stands in a class by itself, if we could use that word. There really is no comparison. And one of the things that separates, that sets the gospel apart from all of the world's religions, is this fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the crown jewel and the diadem of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we as Christians, I suppose, are used to talking about this and may in a sense kind of take it for granted. And the impact of this might be lost on us. But no philosophy in the world, no other religion in the world has a resurrection attached to it. And we can be so grateful. You know, I think of Paul's words in Romans. Remember how he says in Romans chapter 1, that well-known verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I think what Paul is saying there, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, I don't think he was sort of bragging about his ability to witness to people. In fact, you remember how he makes mention of his trip to Corinth. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, I suggest that what he says, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, we could in our minds think of it this way. Compared to all of the other philosophies and religions of the world, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel has among it this truth of the resurrection. An event that took place in time, in history. The resurrection can't be undone. It can't be just set aside as if it's of no importance. That the message of the Christian gospel boldly declares that there is an answer to the enemy of all humanity that every man and woman, boy and girl must face, the enemy of death. And it's only the Christian gospel that has a rational explanation for this subject of death. Every other religion, every other philosophy has mere theory about it, and may offer some kind of a platitude that makes sense on a certain intellectual level, but it doesn't deal with the fact as to what happens after we die. And the only way we can know with any degree of certainty is the testimony of someone who has died and has come back from death and tells us about it. And it's only the Christian gospel that has this, that our Lord Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. He has been into death, and he turned around and he walked back out of it. And it is he who tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I mean, what a bold claim to make. And yet we know it to be absolutely true, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is conquered by virtue of the value of his death at the cross of Calvary, dealing with the just penalty of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ there suffered on our behalf, and demonstrates the value of his death, its saving power, by his resurrection from the dead. And so Peter reminds the believers to keep our eyes on the hope that lies before us. That the gospel is not a message just designed to help us navigate through life and then that's the end of it all. No, he has great things in store for us. Great things in store for every Christian. You know, sometimes people talk about their bucket list. You've likely heard people talk about the things they have on their bucket list, the things they want to do before they die. They want to go and see the Grand Canyon, or they want to go and I don't know what they want to do, all kinds of different things. And I suppose that's a sort of a quasi-humorous way to think about the different things. But really, if you think about it, it's a bit of a pagan notion. It really says that this is all we have in life. That this little life we have, that's all it is. We sort of get to the end of our life and it's all over. How utterly contradictory that is with how the Bible presents the Christian's life. Our life doesn't end at death. No, much more is in store for us. Much, much more is in store for us. This is but a time of preparation for what lies in store for the Christian believer. And so Paul praises God, Peter praises God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice what he says in verse 4. He says, it is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. One writer described it this way. The inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. And so Peter gives us a strong affirmation, one of the strongest statements in Scripture, of the eternal security of the believer, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The absolute security. Only God can speak confidently about the future as if it's already done. You know, we can't do that. We can make promises and commitments to maybe do certain things or be at certain places. And with the best of intentions, we intend to fulfill those commitments. But we always have this contingency about us, because a circumstance that we could not foresee might come upon us and we might be prevented from fulfilling that obligation. But God is under no such limitation and under no such contingency. When he says that you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, it is as good as we would say today, a done deal. For God is not hindered by unforeseen circumstances. And so when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you secured for yourself something that you will enjoy for all of eternity. The Bible tells us something of it. We're not told all of it, but we are told a number of wonderful things, and the prospect is bright for every Christian believer. The hope that lies behind, begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So for believers living in uncertainty and perhaps living with difficulty and suffering, Peter's first certainty is the triumph of our faith. But then secondly, he tells us, beginning in verse 6 and 7, of the trial of our faith. Peter is realistic. Peter is not just trying to put the best face on a bad situation in speaking about the hope. He's not simply engaging in positive thinking for the sake of positive thinking, looking on the bright side. Oh no, he is absolutely realistic. And he speaks to us about the trial of our faith. The trial of our faith. Now, we shouldn't get the idea that Peter, now nearing the end of his life, is sitting in a nice sort of seniors community and sitting at his desk and writing these lovely pastoral letters and enjoying the sunset years of life. History tells us that Peter died a martyr's death, that Peter was no stranger to the persecution that fell upon the Christian believers. So Peter knows wherever he speaks here. He is not just talking theory here. He is talking out of experience and the practical matters of faith. And so he speaks about the trial of our faith. The trial of our faith. An untried faith is a poor, weak thing. You don't want an untried faith. You want a tried faith. A tried faith is a vigorous thing, a vibrant thing, a robust thing. That's the kind of faith we want. We want a faith that's been tried. As difficult as trials might be in our lives, we want a tried faith. In fact, James goes so far as to say, to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. I mean, he really takes it far. He says, count it joy. That he says, is the ultimate source of joy. We often are occupied with things that God gives us to enjoy. In fact, the Bible tells us he gives us richly all things to enjoy. And that is true. And he gives us many good things that we can enjoy in this life. And we should be thankful for them. But those kinds of things are temporary by their nature. They are subject to change, often without notice. And life does not always have joyful experiences, humanly speaking. But Peter reminds us, and Paul reminds us, and John reminds us, that, and James reminds us, that these things are of far greater benefit than first we might realize. You'll notice he makes this statement in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And he makes several sort of allusions here to things of value throughout his epistle. We heard of it earlier in the meeting, at our first meeting, about our redemption, not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And previously in verse 4, he speaks of our inheritance as being incorruptible. And it could be that these believers were facing perhaps a number of financial or material challenges in their lives, having been uprooted, maybe lost everything they had in Jerusalem and fleeing to Turkey with basically the clothes on their backs, whatever little money they might be able to pull together, maybe starting afresh. And it might have been difficulty. They might have looked around and they saw the prosperity around them among those who had no thought of God. And that might have weighed heavily on them. And Peter just gently reminds them that gold only goes so far. You know, when we die, our net worth goes to zero. As Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out. But the real values of life are found here, he says, that the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Yes, maybe those around are accumulating their gold, but that will do them no good in eternity. It will perish. On the other hand, the Christian is enriched. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. My wife has a little quotation in the margin of her Bible. It says this, God is not an arsonist. He is a refiner. You know, fire can cause a great deal of damage. Maybe you've experienced fires in your properties, and it can cause a great deal of damage. But a controlled fire can cause good things to happen. God's not an arsonist. He doesn't just set fire to our lives to destroy it, although it might seem like that at times. No, he's a refiner. He uses the fire to refine us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And this is really what Peter is saying here. He says that this trial of our faith is producing something rather than impoverishing us. It's actually enriching us. That it says that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in those words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that it is working for us. You remember the story of Jacob in the time after the boys were sent down to Egypt. You remember Joseph was down there, and of course he thought Joseph was dead. And he sent the brothers down to Egypt to get food in the time of famine. And you remember how, of course, Joseph appears to his brothers the first time, but doesn't identify himself. And the brothers tell them of their story and of their family and their father back in the land and their brother. And Joseph was testing them to see. And he told them, I want you to go back and I want you to bring your younger brother with you. And I'm going to keep Simeon here as sort of a pledge, a deposit here, so that you come back. And of course, the boys go back to their father and they tell Jacob the news. And one of the things Jacob says, he sort of cries out in despair and he says, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. He says, Joseph is gone and now Simeon is down there and you want to take Benjamin? Because all these things are against me. Sometimes we might feel like that in life. We might feel that everything's against us in life. It's not going for us, it's going against us. But what Jacob could not see at that moment was that actually it was all part of a process whereby God was fulfilling the covenant promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make of them a great nation. And this process in Egypt was part of the preservation of that family that would lead to the establishment of that nation and the fulfillment of that promise. And those things were not against Jacob. They were for Jacob, although he couldn't see it. Joseph, you recall at the end of the book in Genesis chapter 50, he summarizes the whole situation as he reveals himself to his brothers. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's sort of a similar idea. Paul says in that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, these things work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so the Christian is gaining weight. We're all gaining weight. I'm sure you're glad to hear that this morning, but we're all gaining weight. We're gaining a weight of glory. I think that's a tremendous idea. We're gaining a weight of glory that we will bear for all of eternity, a weight that is developed here and now in the present trials of life. He says it will be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I take that appearing not to be the rapture of the church, but to be his appearing when he comes to establish his kingdom. And he will appear in glory and we will be with him and we will somehow bear a glory that was acquired, that was developed, that was forged for us during the present trials of life. Because it is these present trials that teach us of trusting God. of looking to him by faith. And that's not easy for us to do naturally, because we like to trust the things we can see and touch. Remember a line out of Bill McDonald's painful book, True Discipleship. He said, we'd rather trust a bank account we can see than the God we cannot see. And there's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? And trusting God is part of saying, I believe in the unseen God. I trust him. Even though I can't fix my present circumstance and I may not have a solution to my present circumstance at hand, I will trust the unseen, but not the unknown God. And I will declare my faith in him to trust him to guide me safely through. And that process of learning dependence upon God is part of the refining work that pulls us away from the near natural environment. That is what we are naturally born in this world, to the spiritual life that we now possess. But that spiritual life requires growth and discipline and training and development and maturity. And Peter himself modeled that for us. And it is true for each and every one of us. You'll notice how he speaks in verse 8. He says of these believers, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I think that's kind of a touching expression. He says, whom having not seen, ye love. And that must have really spoken to Peter. Because Peter, of course, had seen the Lord. He was privileged to be one of the disciples during the Lord's earthly ministry and knew the Lord very well. Frequent conversations, intimate conversations with the Lord. And he saw him after the resurrection. He saw him alive. He saw him at the ascension. We went back to heaven. Peter saw the Lord. But these believers hadn't seen the Lord. And yet Peter could see the power of the gospel to transform their lives. They declared this undying loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, that even though they had not seen him, and they were the first generation, of which we are also a generation, we haven't seen the Lord. We haven't seen any of these things. We're relying solely on what we read to be true from the Word of God. Now, happily, experience often comes alongside and proves these things to be true, but we haven't seen him. We were in that company of the Lord said, remember, to Thomas, he said that blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. And here we are 2,000 years among a great company of people all over the world that declare our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who is going to come and reign, and the one who will reign for all of eternity. We declare that to be absolutely true beyond the shadow of a doubt. We haven't seen him, but it's more than just believing in him in sort of an abstract, philosophical way. We love him for what he has done for us. And we have that relationship with him. This, our Lord Jesus Christ, the trial of our faith. And then finally, I better keep an eye on the clock. It's starting to give me a stern look that it's going to be angry with me if I don't speed up. The last idea, beginning at verse 10 down to verse 12, is the truth of our faith, the truth of our faith. I find these first two ideas very encouraging. The triumph of our faith, the certainty of what lies ahead, based firmly on the reality of the resurrection. And I like this idea of the trial of our faith, that it is enriching us here and now. But I'm left with one nagging question, and that is this true? Or is this just a sort of a sentimental idea? Is this just a sort of an inspirational thought of the day, but really without grounding in fact or truth? Because we're staking a lot on these things being true. Well, happily, Peter sort of rounds it all off. He concludes with this idea, this third certainty, the truth of our faith. This is not, as Peter would say in a second epistle, a cunningly devised fable. But rather, this is the truth of God. And he takes us back to the revelation that was given to the old prophets, the ancient prophets of Israel. And he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He links us back to, firstly, to the Old Testament prophets. And it reminds us of the supernatural nature of the Bible. The fact that God had progressively revealed himself through the prophets in different eras of history. And so we have this miracle of prophecy. And we pick up our Bible and we see how Moses writes going way back to the beginning. We see how the records of the kings and the writings of Samuel. We look at the writings of David in the Psalms. We look at the writings of the prophets of Israel, all separated by centuries of time, and yet all pointing forward to the miraculous events of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, there's still unfulfilled prophecy. And so the obvious question is, how could they do that? How could they write? The writings of the prophets, as we study them, these weren't sort of vague generalizations. They weren't just statements like we're hoping for a coming deliverer. Well, that could have been true of any era of history. People could have looked for some kind of deliverer to come. But they spoke in more precise terms, more specific terms. I mean, so much so that they often identified areas of geography where events would occur. Little details. We don't have time to explore them. You know many of them well. And they're fulfilled. The only rational explanation for the existence of the Bible is that it is a supernatural divine revelation. There's no other explanation. How could Isaiah write about something 700 years before it happened? It's impossible unless it was a divine revelation. But then Peter goes on to tell us that these things that these prophets wrote about were about our salvation in the present day. For they could see how the gospel would go to the whole world. Well, I shouldn't say they could see it. It says they wondered about it. They searched about it. They were diligent in their examination of all of this because it wasn't entirely clear to them. Here they were Jews living for the most part in a hostile environment of the Gentile nations. And yet they saw how the gospel would spread to all the nations of the world. Now, their view of Gentiles was not like us. They weren't looking at nice Gentiles like us. They were looking at hostile enemies that were threatening to destroy them. And yet they saw how salvation would come to the world, that even the Gentiles would trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the salvation that would come to us. But then Peter tells us that this message was reported by the apostles, those that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And he's speaking about their present era in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came and empowered the apostles. And Peter would later say in his second epistle, he would take the words of the apostles, of the prophets, and he would take the words of the apostles and he would line them up. We notice, for example, in 2 Peter 3 and 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he puts the words of the Old Testament prophets and the words of the New Testament apostles, and he lines them up as having equal authority as being a divine revelation. All of this to tell us that we need to stay close to our Bibles and to feed on the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. Meditate upon it. Think about it. Read it. Yes, I get it. There's areas we have trouble understanding. There's times when we wonder if we're getting anything out of it. But stay with it. Stay with it. Stay with it. The Word of God is the only food for our soul. And we have to discipline ourselves in these days of distractions to be diligent in finding time to feed on God's word. Its truth abides, particularly in the storms of life, when everything around us may seem to be falling apart, or we feel like Jacob, all these things are against me. We have a rock solid assurance that God knows what he's doing, and the prospect is bright for every child of God. Well, there we have it. Three ideas, three certainties amid uncertainty. The triumph of our faith, the trial of our faith, and the truth of our faith. I hope that will be a help and encouragement to you as it has been to me. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. We're thankful for its availability to us. We're thankful that we have it here in our own language. We're thankful for fellowship with other believers, and we can meet together and we can hear the Word of God being spoken. And we pray, our Father, that we might take these things to heart and mind, that we might digest this, that we might take it in, and it might become part of us, and that we might live daily in light of these realities. We're thankful for all in the fellowship there, and for the many years of faithful testimony among the believers at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. And we pray for continued blessing upon them. Pray they will be kept faithful and preserved faithful until the Lord returns unto his honor and glory. In his name we give thanks, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.